Revelation chapter 2, we're now looking at the second epistle here in the book of Revelation. This is to the church in Smyrna. It is the smallest of the epistles, but still jam-packed full of good stuff that we're going to look at tonight. Revelation chapter 2, we'll start reading verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Let's pray and we'll look at these verses tonight. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this time we have to gather together to open up the precious Word of God and to study it. Lord, I pray that you would be with me as I bring forward your Word unto your people. Lord, I pray that they would understand it. Lord, we would apply it collectively to us as a church. And Lord, that each person would apply it to themselves individually, that we might learn from this church, these Christians, and Lord, as we see, it'd be just like them, and I pray you would help us in this endeavor. We thank you again for all that you've done for us. I pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have a lot to go over tonight, so we're going to get right into it. We'll start by looking at the city of Smyrna and then at the church that was there. Again, verse number 1 says, Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Smyrna was located about 35 miles north of Ephesus and was one of the leading cities of the province of Asia. Whereas Ephesus and the other cities addressed here in Revelation eventually died out, the city of Smyrna continues to this day. The modern name of this city, and I didn't look up its pronunciation, Izmir, Izmir, and it has a population of about 200,000 people. So again, most of these places we're going to look at, you could still go over today to the area of Turkey and see the ruins. But here we have a major city that is still in existence, ancient Smyrna, modern day Izmir. The name Smyrna literally means bitter, and it's related to the word myrrh. Again, if you look at the word Smyrna there, you see M-I-R. So inside of the name Smyrna is another name, myrrh. The city of Smyrna was actually named for a perfume that was released by crushing the resin out of the leaves of a small thorn bush. The perfume came to be known as Smyrna. Smyrna was not only used as an anointing oil for priests, as well as for the anointing of dead for aromatic purposes. In fact, myrrh, which comes from the name Smyrna, is often used figuratively in the Bible in relation to suffering and persecution, which is really interesting because the Smyrna church is the suffering church. We're going to see a lot of persecution here that has taken place and will continue to take place in this assembly. But again, as you look at the word myrrh throughout the Bible, you have that same understanding. Myrrh is this idea of suffering. We see that myrrh was given to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was born by the wise men, and that pictured his suffering humanity. It's interesting that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, Isaiah says he will be presented with gold and frankincense, but not myrrh. Myrrh at his first coming because of suffering, but not myrrh at his second coming. But Smyrna was a very important city. It had a very important seaport. It was known for its commercialism. A lot of traffic came in and out of Smyrna. It was a beautiful city with a crown-like appearance, and we'll look at that a little bit later. But the cities that were on its hills formed a crown, and literally Smyrna was called the crown of Asia. A famous person that would eventually live here was The Greek poet Homer, and if you know anything about him, which I don't know a ton about him, but he wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. He is said to have lived here in the city of Smyrna. But what we're going to see here, and really we'll look at it in more detail in just a few minutes, but the church here in the city suffered a lot of persecution. And really the history of the church helps us to understand why persecution was so intense here. One fact is that this city became a center for the cult of emperor worship, meaning that this group of people worshiped the emperor. And this started about 23 BC. So again, by the time of this writing, which is almost probably now 100 years later, emperor worship, this cult worship of a man, was very popular in the city of Smyrna. They took great pride in their emperor to the point where they actually worshiped him. We'll get into more about that in a second because it brought a lot of persecution to the church. The other factor that brought a lot of persecution to the Christians here is that this city, Smyrna, had a very large Jewish population. And if you remember the travels of the Apostle Paul, most of the times when he was persecuted, it was because of Jews. Jews hated the message that Paul was giving them or giving to other people, and the Jews were always persecuting Paul. Again, we see here a large city with a large population of Jews. You can only imagine the hostility that the Jews had for the early Christians. But again, in the midst of this wicked city, a church came to be planted in Smyrna. Now, we really don't know when or how this church got started. Most would surmise that this was more likely started as an offshoot of Paul's missionary journey, third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19. Again, remember, it's very close to Ephesus. Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus, and the Bible says from Ephesus, out from it, the word of God sounded out in all the different areas. And perhaps the church of Smyrna started because of the outreach from there in Ephesus. But again, as we start here in verse number 8, this epistle is being spoken by the Lord to John. John's going to send it to the church. And notice here how Jesus introduces himself to the church in Smyrna. He says this, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." This reminds us, if you would, of what we see back in chapter 1. Go with me, chapter 1, verse number 17. This is the first vision that John receives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what Jesus tells John, verse 17. "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So really we have the same greeting now, chapter 2, verse number 8, to the church of Smyrna. Jesus says, "I'm the first and the last, I was dead, and I am alive." And this would have been a great encouragement unto the church at Smyrna. As we're going to see here in a little bit, people had been dying, and people were going to continue to die because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And the Lord comes to this church, and he says this, "I'm the first and the last, I was dead, and now I'm alive." Comforting the church that even though you might die because of me, you're going to live again. The Lord came to them in their pain and agony, and he identified with them. They were dying. And he says, "I'm the first and the last. I was dead, but now I am alive." Jesus was comforting them with this introduction unto the church. But in verse number 9, notice what the Lord says. Again, the first four words here are going to be pretty similar to what we're going to find in every epistle. But he says, "I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty." Again, this would have been a great encouragement to the church at Smyrna. To the church at Laodicea, this would have been a bad thing. And maybe some other churches, because they were doing wrong. And Jesus says, "I know what you're doing." But to the church at Smyrna, this is the only church that has no condemnation given to it. And here Jesus says, "I know your works. I know what's taking place among you. They were good things." And Jesus, again, was identifying with them. He knew what was going on in their life. What did he know about them? First, he says, "I know the tribulation and persecution that they were enduring. Again, by the time the book of Revelation was written, emperor worship was mandatory in Smyrna. So mandatory that one day every year, every person within the city of Smyrna had to go and announce their allegiance to the Caesar. And when I say announce their allegiance, history records for us that they literally had to say, Caesar is Lord. And then they would have to offer a sacrifice. And normally it was a little pinch of some type of fragrance. And they would have to do that every year. So when we say emperor worship, literally they worship the emperor. You were forced to do it to show your allegiance unto the emperor. But the Christians here at Smyrna didn't do that. And I'm going to read you an example in a little bit of a Christian, a very well-known Christian that we have record of. And he was martyred for his faith because he would not say Caesar is Lord. They were being persecuted. They were going through tribulation because they would not worship the emperor. Now again, ask yourself, what would you do in that situation? Again, we're not talking about something they had to do every week religiously. We're talking about one day a year. Literally, it was three words, a little pinch of whatever, and they would be okay in the minds of everyone that was there. What would you do?
Move.
Probably was taking place in more cities than Smyrna, but yeah, no doubt. But honestly, ask yourself. I think a lot of Christians would excuse why they would say Caesar is Lord. They would say, it's three words. I don't really mean it. And they would do their little, not these Christians. I mean, think about that. They would not for one second, for three words, that no doubt they wouldn't really mean, they would not say it. They would rather die. And think about that. They would rather die than say Caesar is Lord, even though they didn't mean it. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. Continuing on, not only did he know their tribulation, the Bible says he knew of their poverty. Again, the word poverty there means that they were extremely poor materially. They had basically nothing in terms of worldly goods. Most likely, this was because the unbelieving community in Smyrna blacklisted them. They did not hire them for business. They didn't trade with them. These people would not show their allegiance to the emperor. They would not worship all the different pantheon of gods that they had. And so they ostracized them. Well, that's kind of hard to live if nobody's going to trade with you. No one's going to hire you. So the church at Smyrna was a very, very poor church. But I like what Jesus says. He says, I know your poverty. But he says, remember this. Thou art rich. Listen, you might be poor in the eyes of this world, but if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Jesus says this, you're rich. You're rich. He didn't want them to forget how rich they were. Church of Laodicea, we're going to get there eventually. They said, I am rich. And Jesus said, you're poor. Why? Because they had apostatized from the Lord. But not this church. Even though they were materially poor, they were spiritually rich. Last part of verse number 9. One more thing that Jesus knew that was taking place there. He knew the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So Jesus was aware of the blasphemy being spoken against them. The word blasphemy here means to slander, to speak injuriously, to defame, to give a false report. Again, with everything else that we've learned about from the unbelieving community to the Christians that were there, it's not hard to imagine that they were being blasphemed. They were being slandered. And no doubt their reputations were being ruined by what people were saying about them, which is no doubt why they couldn't get a job and get hired for certain services. In fact, as you study church history, you'll see that Christians were often accused of many horrible things. They were accused of cannibalism because they ate the Lord's Supper. They were accused of breaking up homes because unbelieving spouses were leaving believing spouses. They were actually accused of atheism because they did not recognize the idolatrous gods of the cities that they were in. Because they worshiped an invisible God that no one could see, literally Christians in the first century were labeled as atheists. Again, blasphemy. They were accused of political disloyalty because they refused to worship Caesar. Now, they rendered unto Caesar what was Caesar, but they would not worship him. And so, therefore, they were political traitors in their society. Where were these blasphemies coming from? Specifically, the Lord says this, of them which say they are Jews and are not. As I stated previously, there was a large number of Jews living in the city of Smyrna. And like Jews today, they claimed that since they were related to Abraham, they were destined for heaven. Notice what the Lord says about this in John chapter 8. If you would turn with me there. Again, we hear this a lot today. Just because they are of the bloodline of Abraham, they're a Jew and going to heaven. Notice the distinction that Jesus makes here. John 8, we'll start reading in verse number 39. This is interesting. Then answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Skip down to verse 42. If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceedeth forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Romans chapter 2. So they said, we're Jews. Abraham's our father. And Jesus says, if you were related to Abraham truly, you would know who I am and you would believe in me. Romans chapter 2, notice what Paul says about the same subject. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So when we come to this passage in Revelation chapter 2, and we get to these people who say they are Jews and are not, there's a distinction here. Racially, they are Jews. They do have the blood of Abraham. But spiritually, Jesus says they're the synagogue of Satan. They say, we're the people of God. Jesus says, you're the people of Satan. So these blasphemies that was coming to the Christian community was coming from those who claimed to be going to heaven, to have this great relationship with God. And Jesus says, no, they say they are Jews, but if they were true Jews, they would do what Abraham does. They are the synagogue of Satan. In verse number 10, notice what the Lord tells these suffering Christians. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So here we have a little bit of prophecy being given unto these believers here. Jesus tells them, there's more persecution coming. There's more tribulation and suffering on the way. And specifically, he tells them there's going to be a 10-day period where this tribulation and persecution would increase. And some would be cast into prison. Now, we don't exactly know when these 10 days were. People have tried to go back and, you know, history, church history, and try to look at the city of Smyrna and see if there was a 10-day. There's really no record to really specify it down, but there's lots of record of persecution at the city of Smyrna. But at least here the Lord comes to them and say, I know you've been going through a lot, but you're going to continue to go through a lot. Some of you are going to be cast into prison. Some of you are going to be martyred for your faith. And there's going to be a 10-day intense time. Jesus says two things. Don't fear what's coming. And number two, be faithful. Listen, I've been saying this for the last few weeks, but I do think that the church may be coming upon an increased time of persecution and tribulation. Again, I'm not saying it's tomorrow. It may not be this year. But I do believe we are coming upon a time of increased tribulation and persecution. You say, Pastor, what should I do when that time comes? Fear none of those things and be faithful unto the end. To be quite honest, as we study the scriptures, we really have no good reason to fear persecution and death. I know it's the natural part of us to do that because we live in this body of flesh. But the Bible teaches that if you're truly saved, there's no reason for you to fear death, to fear persecution. I believe the reason why we live in fear is because we've forgotten who Jesus is and what He's done for us. If you would, look back with me at John chapter 16. If you're going to be faithful unto the end, if you're not going to fear what comes your way as times get tough, this is what you need to remember right here. John 16, and we're also going to look at Hebrews chapter 2, but John 16, verse 33. Jesus is speaking. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, then I'll give you a couple thoughts about these. Hebrews chapter 2. Again, we have forgotten who Jesus is and what He's done for us, and we live in fear. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start verse number 15. Let's go back to verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself, this is the Lord Jesus, likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them. Who's the them? These are all the people that are putting the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Bible says you and I, as Christians, have no need to fear because of Jesus and what He's done for us. Jesus has already overcome the world. Jesus has already overcome death. Now, we'll get to this in a little bit again when we look at the second death. But death can harm us physically. But as Christians, that's all it can do. And I know we don't like that because we don't like pain. But besides the pain, all death does is bring you into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says this, I died and I rose back to life, so when you die, I can raise you back to life. Why fear those things? Yeah, no one likes to suffer and agonize in pain. But you have no reason to fear death. Jesus has already gone through death. He's conquered death. As He says in chapters 1, He has the keys of hell and death. So Jesus says, fear none of those things. And be faithful unto death. Because all death will do will bring you into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. A good example of a man who did exactly this is a man by the name of Polycarp. Now, does anyone know who Polycarp is? I've mentioned him before.
Disciple of John.
Okay, the Apostle John had a disciple, like all the other disciples had. And to be honest, so should you. We all should have disciples that we are discipling in our faith. And John had a disciple. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp pastored the church in Smyrna. When this letter was given to John that he sent out, it was most likely delivered to Polycarp. Polycarp was the one that helped this church through this difficult time. But history records for us about 50 years after the writing of the book of Revelation. So they've already had this epistle given to them, the whole epistle of Revelation, but specifically the epistle to Smyrna. And Polycarp gets martyred for his faith. And history actually records it for us. I'm going to read some small portions from it because I think it's good for us to read it and hear this. But you can look it up, the full thing, if you want. It's called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. And very good. I'm going to read a couple excerpts from it. It's a lot longer than even what's here, and I'm just going to pull out some small excerpts from it. But when the Lord said, "Be faithful unto death," he meant it, and people did it. Okay, well, we say be faithful unto death, and we really push it to the back of our mind because we don't really think we're going to die for our faith. Now, we're going to die maybe of our health disease or whatever, but there's really, because we live in America at this point in time. But these Christians, when he said, "Fear none of those things and be faithful unto death," they were looking at death by persecution. It was coming. He literally told them, it's coming. People had already been martyred, and more were going to be martyred. One such man was Polycarp, the pastor of the church at Smyrna. Let me read you a couple portions of this. Hopefully you'll be blessed by it. "The whole multitude, marveling at the nobility of mind displayed by the devout and godly race of Christians, cried out, 'Away with the atheist! Let Polycarp be sought out.' But the most admirable Polycarp, when he first heard that he was sought for, was in no measure disturbed, but resolved to continue in the city, the Smyrna. However, in deference to the wish of many, he was persuaded to leave it. He departed, therefore, to a country house not far distant from the city." I'm going to skip through some stuff. This pursuers catch up to him, basically. "His pursuers then, along with horsemen, and taking the youth with them, went forth at supper time on the day of the preparation with their usual weapons, as if going out against a robber. And being come about evening to the place where he was, they found him lying down in the upper room of a certain little house, from which he might have escaped in another place, but he refused, saying, 'The will of God be done.' So when he heard that they were come, he went down and spake with them. And as those were present marveled at his age and constancy, some of them said, 'Was so much effort made to capture such a venerable man?' Immediately then, in that very hour, he ordered that something to eat and drink should be set before them, as much indeed as they cared for, while he besought them to allow an hour to pray without disturbance." So these guys are come to take him, to kill him. He says, "Can you give me a couple hours? And while you wait, we'll feed you." This is Polycarp. "And on their giving him leave," so they allowed him to, "he stood and prayed, being full of the grace of God, so that he could not cease for 2 full hours. To the astonishment of them that heard him, insomuch that many began to repent, and they that had come forth against so godly and venerable an old man. Now, as soon as he had ceased praying, having made mention of all that had at any time come in contact with him, both small and great, illustrious and obscure, as well as for all Christians throughout the world," so basically he prayed for everybody he could think of, "the time of his departure having arrived, they set him upon an ass and conducted him into the city, the day being that of the great Sabbath. And the ironarch Herod, accompanied by his father Nicetes, both riding in a chariot, met him, and taking him up into the chariot, they seated themselves beside him and endeavoring to persuade him, saying, 'What harm is there in saying, Lord Caesar, and in sacrificing with the other ceremonies observed on such occasions, and so make sure of safety?'" So they basically say, "Why don't you just say Lord Caesar? Do the little ceremony, and then you'll be safe." "So they having no..." But he at first gave them no answer. And when they continued to urge him, he said, I shall not do as you advise me. So they, having no hope of persuading him, began to speak bitter words unto him and cast him with violence out of the chariot, insomuch that in getting down from the carriage, he dislocated his leg. But without being disturbed and as if suffering nothing, he went eagerly forward with all haste and was conducted to the stadium where the tumult was so great that there was no possibility of being heard. I'm going to skip a few things, but basically they take him into the stadium. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, have respect to thy old age, and other similar things according to their custom, such as swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say away with the atheist. But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen then in the stadium, and waving his hand towards them, while with groans he looked up to heaven and said, away with the atheist. So they wanted him to say it to the Christians. He looked at all the atheists that were there and said, away with the atheist. Then the proconsul urging him and saying, swear and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ. Polycarp declared, now get this, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And when the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, swear by the fortune of Caesar, he answered, since thou art vainly urgent, that as thou sayest, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day and thou shalt hear them. So he says, I'm a Christian, and if you want to know a little bit more, I'll teach you. They go on. The proconsul then said to him, I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast thee, except thou repent. But he answered, call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of that, of what is good, in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. He says, I've got wild beasts, I'll tear you up. He said, bring them on. But again, the proconsul said to him, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beasts if thou wilt not repent. But Polycarp said, thou threatenest me with fire, which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But thou art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. Powerful. While he spoke these and many other like things, he was filled with confidence and joy, and his countenance was full of grace, so that not merely did it fall as if troubled by the things said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and sent his herald to proclaim in the midst of the stadium thrice, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. This proclamation having been made by the herald, the whole multitude, both of the heathen and Jews who dwelt at Smyrna, cried out with uncontrollable fury and in a loud voice, this is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, and the overthrower of our gods, he who has been teaching many not to sacrifice or to worship these gods. Speaking thus, they cried out and besought Philip the Asiarch to let a lion upon Polycarp. But Philip answered that it was not lawful for him to do so, seeing the shows of wild beasts were already finished. Then it seemed good to them to cry out with one consent that Polycarp should be burnt alive. For thus it behooved the vision which was revealed to him in regard to his pillow to be fulfilled. When seeing it on fire as he was praying, he turned about and said prophetically to the faithful that were with him, I must be burnt alive. I'm going to skip some things here. One more thing here. And he placing his... So now they've got him and they're going to tie him up and burn him. And he placing his hands behind him and being bound like a distinguished ram taken out of a great flock for sacrifice and prepared to be an acceptable burnt offering unto God, looked up to heaven and said, this is Polycarp, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of Thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of Thee, the God of angels and powers and of every creature and of the whole race of the righteous who live before Thee, I give Thee thanks that Thou hast counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of Thy martyrs, in the cup of Thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Ghost, among whom may I be accepted this day before Thee as a fat and acceptable sacrifice, according as Thou, the ever-truthful God, hast foreordained, hast revealed beforehand to me, and now hast fulfilled. Wherefore also I praise Thee for all things. I bless Thee, I glorify Thee, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, Thy beloved Son, with whom to Thee and the Holy Ghost be glory both now and to all coming ages. Amen. And when he had pronounced this Amen, and so finished his prayer, those who were appointed for the purpose kindled the fire. That's all I'll read as part of that. But here's a man that was faithful unto the death. Again, I don't like to be overly critical, because we can all speak a lot of stuff, but until that time comes, will you be faithful unto the death? And when you get to that point, will you graciously deal with those that are around you? He's feeding them. He's witnessing to them. He's praying for them. And then he allows them to light the fire. And he doesn't curse God. He blesses God. Those who were faithful unto death, notice what the Lord says. Verse number 10 again. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The people of Smyrna knew full well about crowns, for the very name by which men called their buildings was the Crown of Asia Minor. Smyrna was known for its beautiful cities on a hill that looked like a crown. It's also worth noting that Smyrna was famous for its games. Of course, those that won the prize would wear a garland crown. And perhaps Jesus is using this analogy for the sake of these Christians there. But he says, if you endure to the end, I'll give you a crown of life, if you patiently endure the trials and tribulations that come upon you. Let me just quickly read James chapter 1. He says something very similar. You don't need to turn there if you don't want. James 1 verse 12. He says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Verse number 11, as we come to the close here of this epistle to Smyrna, we have the same exhortation that we see to every church, and then a specific promise given to these believers, of course, to all of us as well in application. Verse number 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So what he's saying for these Christians, this letter was passed around in that time. It was for all of those churches and all those Christians, and through preservation, this is for us today as well. If you have an ear, then you need to listen what the Spirit saith unto this church. Here we go. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So the promise here that the Lord gives to this church and to every church, any Christian, is that if you are an overcomer, and we looked at this last week, 1 John chapter 5, who's an overcomer? Any person that believes in the Son of God. So if you're saved and you believe in the Son of God, you're an overcomer. And the promise is this: if you're an overcomer, then you cannot be hurt by the second death. Again, death is a prominent thing for these Christians. They're being martyred. They're seeing people die all the time. And they have the possibility of martyrdom and death in their future. And Jesus says, if you believe on my Son, or believe on me, because he's the Son speaking. If you believe, if you're an overcomer, you cannot be hurt by the second death. So what is the second death? That phrase is found four times in the Bible, all here in the book of Revelation. The first is right there in chapter 2, verse number 11. Let's look at the other three, and by looking at these, we will understand what the Lord is saying. Chapter 20, verse number 6. Also in chapter 20, verse number 14. What is the second death? Chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Same chapter, verse number 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then last time it's used, chapter 21, verse number 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there are two deaths. We're very accustomed with the first death. That's our physical death. That is the separation of your soul from your body. Death defined is really separation. So when you die, your soul is separated from your body. That is the first death. The second death is the separation of both body and soul from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, death is a separation. Your first death is a separation of body and soul. The second death is body and soul separated from the presence of God forever. Not only are there two deaths, the Bible speaks of two resurrections. We saw the notation there in Revelation 20, the first resurrection. Go with me quickly to John chapter 5. This very, very clearly tells us about the two resurrections. This is the Lord. John 5, verse number 29. Jesus says, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. There's your first one. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So two deaths, two resurrections. The first resurrection is for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to get into this tonight, but there are many different stages of the first resurrection. Christ being the first fruits. Then you have the rapture. Those are raised. Then you have after the tribulation. Okay, so we have different stages of the first reaping or resurrection. And if you were with us when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is seen in the harvest that the Jews did. They always had the feast, the first fruits harvest. Then they actually reaped the harvest. And then they had the gleanings after the harvest. This is the same thing with the reaping of the saved. There's the first fruits, it was Christ and those that were raised at the same time. There's the full harvest, and that's the rapture of the church. And then there's the gleanings. It's those that are saved and raptured after, or not raptured, but they're resurrected after the time of the tribulation. That is all part of the first resurrection. All of those individuals are raised to new life with God, to be with Him forever. The second resurrection is for those who have not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches, and we'll get there, Revelation 20, that they will be resurrected from hell after the millennial kingdom. At that time, God will resurrect their soul from hell and their body from the grave, and He will put them back together like He did the believers before. And then they will stand before the great white throne. They will be judged. And then death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So body and soul of unbeliever will then go to be in the lake of fire for forever. And the Bible says that is the second death. Why? Because death is a separation. This time it's a separation of body and soul from God's presence. Because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, they will be separated from Him in the lake of fire for all of eternity. So, again, back to our passage now, chapter 2, verse 11. This is an encouragement that the Lord again is giving to this church. Again, lots of encouraging things he says here because they're going through a time of suffering. And he says this, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Again, no doubt they're afraid of the first death. He says, don't fear that. Why? Because the second death can't hurt you. The first one can a little bit because it's painful. But really, it just ushers you into the presence of Christ and God. The second death cannot come upon you. Why? Because they're overcomers. They have believed in the Son of God. The second death, which is the eternal death and eternal separation from God, could not hurt those who were truly saved and had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like what D.L. Moody said once. He said, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And he's talking about the being born again. Let me say that again so you can, I know it's like born and dying and all this many times. Born once, so you're not saved, you're just physically born. You die twice, your physical death, and then an eternal separation from God forever. But if you're born twice, physical and then spiritual rebirth, you die once. I like that. So this is what the Lord says unto the church. He's encouraging the suffering church. They're going through a lot, and he says, I hate to tell you, but you're going to go through more. But don't fear those things. Be faithful. Why? First and foremost, it's Jesus. I've overcome death. And because I've overcome death, the second death cannot hurt you. So apply that to yourself. If we come upon hard times and the church goes under persecution again, fear none of those things. Why? Because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He died and he came back to life. And he's given that power to you. So don't fear death. Be faithful unto him till death, and he will raise you up, and death can no longer hurt you again. So a great encouragement, no doubt, to this church of Smyrna here. All right, we'll stop there tonight. Next week, we'll continue on. But again, I would encourage